United States Navy. He's here to visit with his family. Good to have him here. There's Nick Smith. He's an ongoing National Guardsman. Merle Solomon is gone this weekend for National Guard drill. And so we got some folks who are active. Noah Pittman is in the U.S. Army right now. Bryce Foy in the U.S. Army. So we're grateful for those who have and those who are serving. And we appreciate that very, very much. Why don't you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we want to visit this passage for the third straight week. You say, why are we back here again? We're back here because this raises a subject for us, the subject of paralysis. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how based on this passage of Jesus' interaction with a paralyzed man, how Jesus had compassion on him, how Jesus brought faith and forgiveness into the picture, and how this man's life was transformed, how he went from being immobile to moving on ahead, all right? A couple weeks ago then, we tried to translate those truths and think about a paralyzed America, how America has been in some ways shut down and held back by some things that we need to break free from, and through forgiveness and faith, we could have a better and a brighter America. And that remains our prayer, doesn't it? Last Sunday, we talked about the paralyzed family and how, I'm sorry, last week was the paralyzed church. And there are some things that can hold a church back. The church in America is not what it ought to be, and we're frankly not what we ought to be and could be. But God wants to release us. God wants to cure our paralysis, and the same two ingredients come into the healing process. Faith and forgiveness. But today we want to think about the paralyzed family and really how not to be a paralyzed family. So let's stand our feet again. Let's raise this truth before us. And in Matthew chapter 9, out of respect for the Word of God, we're standing and we're reading here. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Be seated. Now, I think most everyone could agree that in the fairly recent past, the American family has taken a beating. Wouldn't you agree with that? There has been a lot that's happened here and a lot of heartbreaking disintegration of the home in America. A lot of divorce is rampant. I want to say up front this morning, I want to say that if you're here and you have gone through a divorce, we understand that you have gone through pain and hurt. And I want to tell you, nobody's down on you. Nobody's condemning anybody that has been there. We're supporting, all right? We're wanting to encourage you. But we're also wanting to be honest and say, hey, if we can help keep the family intact, if we can move ahead with our marriages, we need to do that. But we recognize that divorce has grown like wildfire. And the fact is, so many people these days just move in together instead of getting married. I ran across this alarming statistic that households headed by unmarried people grew by 72% in the 10-year period before 2000. That's alarming, isn't it? Such a change. And surely America's children have been affected by that. They've been hurt by that. And so we've got a lot of families where mom and dad are not both there, and there's something missing. There's somebody missing, and a lot of homes are in trouble. There's a lot of bickering. There are a lot of explosive arguments. to take place. There's a lot of disintegration. Now, honestly, it just seems like there's an all-out war on the family. It seems like Satan is just bombarding the family, going after the family like never before. And it's sad times for the American family. And, you know, really, when you think about it, that's all an attack from the enemy against God and against this institution that God has created. I want to tell you, God loves the family. The whole thing of family is God's idea. And it's God's intent that the most precious human relationships we're involved with are within the family. And so God wants us to guide our family. God wants us to guard our family. God wants us to have holy homes and happy homes and beneficial homes, homes that are sacred and homes that are strong. Sometimes you hear about a homeless family, and that's sad to see a homeless family. But I want to tell you what's even worse. That's a loveless family. And that's what we've got to counteract. Now, it's been said that the family is the only part of the Garden of Eden that has been maintained. You think about that. The family is the only part of the Garden of Eden we have left, but we need to nourish the family. We need to protect the family. We need to see the family for what God has given to us and see it through His eyes. So there is a Satan-inspired all-out attack on the family. I'm going to tell you there's a war going on, but I'm going to tell you this in a positive way. It's a winnable war, okay? And when we get a hold of the truths of God as given by the Word of God and we apply them by the faith and the help God gives us, we can stand as families and we can make it as families. We don't have to be paralyzed families. Now, I want us to think about the two dimensions of family life that we can get into this morning. And I want to tell you, when you think about marriage, you think about family, you think about having kids, such a broad and deep subject, there's no way we can really even scratch the surface. But if we can share some things that would be helpful and practical and biblical, then that's our intent this morning. That's what we want to do. So why don't we just begin with the first of two broad points and say something about that a strong marriage is God's idea. A strong marriage is God's idea. Now, where there's a strong marriage, there are roots for the family. Where there's a strong marriage, there's a base there. Where there's a strong marriage, something good can come from that. Now, what is it that you build a strong marriage on? Do you build a strong marriage? Is the foundation for a strong marriage merely physical attraction? Now, I'm not totally downplaying physical attraction, because I'm going to tell you, I'm a victim of it, okay? Maybe I ought to say I'm the perpetrator of it, okay? And the first time I saw Cindy, I thought, that's a really cute girl, okay? And I still believe she is a very beautiful woman, and I am physically attracted to her, okay? Physical attraction is a nice thing. We don't want to ignore it, but I want to tell you, you don't build a marriage solely on physical attraction. There's some people who marry for physical attraction. There's some people who marry for money, aren't they? Some people marry somebody because they got a lot of it. I want to tell you, if you marry for money, you don't have a rich marriage. You have a poor marriage, okay? What is the base for marriage? What's the foundation? It is a love for God and a love for your mate. It's a deepening love for God. It's a growing love for your mate. That is the proper foundation for marriage. And so marriage is built on this thing called love, but it's not just infatuation. It's not just goosebumps. It's not just puppy love. It's much more than that. It's certainly not baby love that says, I want what I want when I want it. You see, we need a kind of love that is a selfless love. We need the God kind of love. And, you know, that's described for us in the Word of God. I want to just go over here to that precious passage in 1 Corinthians 13. May I just read you just a few verses, just a small segment of that, that just pictures that kind of love that God gives to us and the kind of love that we give in our families that makes a family stay glued together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's the kind of love that we are to have. Now, when that kind of love prevails in a marriage, okay, then you can begin to see this is what adheres it all together. This is what makes it work, this kind of love. And this kind of love is required, okay? So may I just, underneath this point about a strong marriage being God's idea, maybe just lay out three requirements of marriage, of love and marriage, that are highlighted in this passage. And there are many more, okay? But just for sake of time, three. Let me just say this. A, marriage requires priorities. Marriage requires priorities. Every happy marriage has two participants who have learned this truth. It's not all about me. It is not all about me. And the one I'm married to is more important to me than me. And so my priority must be that person and caring for them and loving them. What did one of these verses we just read say? Love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. So that sweet marriage is the one where the husband puts his wife and her needs and her preferences above his own. And the wife reciprocates. She puts her husband above himself. And so this is very important for us to keep that in mind. That's a good starting point, isn't it? For a guy to realize that his job or his hobby or his favorite team or whatever it is that has his attention is not more important in the big picture than his bride. He must love her with a priority of her over him, and she loves him back in that same kind of way. She elevates him and she prioritizes him. So marriage requires priority. It's letting go of self-rule and self-preference, and it is elevating your mate above yourself. But then B, marriage requires patience. Marriage requires patience as well. Verse 4, we read it, said, love is patient and love is kind. Love doesn't fly off the handle. It said that it's not easily angered. And so there's something about your disposition when you love, when you have this God kind of love that thinks more about the one you love than about yourself. And so we understand that when you love somebody, when you're married with somebody, you bear with them. They're not perfect. You're not either. But you deal with those things, and you're patient with one another. And that kindness factor is prevalent. But have you ever been around somebody where that was absent? I mean, you ever been around somebody where you heard one mate talk down to the other one? You ever heard raise their voice, say harsh things? You're stupid. Don't you know anything? How could you do that? Can't you ever get it right? You ever been around somebody that says things like that? Maybe you've been the one who said things like that, or maybe you've had those things said to you. Hurtful, isn't it? But this ideal marriage, it's got a love that's patient and a love that is kind. I want to tell you, those two things are essential. You know, even little kiddos pick up on that, don't they? I had the privilege this last week on Friday of going to Liddy Middleton School to pick up our grandson, Lincoln. Michael and Leela were out of town, and Lincoln needed to be picked up at school, and I was able to do that. And so I got down there, got him all picked up, and we got in the car, I said, what do you want to do? And he said, I want to go get some ice cream. So sounds good to me. So away we went. We did that, and then we said, what are we going to do? And there's the Ohio River Bridge looming there. We said, let's walk across the bridge. So we're driving down to park the car to walk across the bridge. And we got talking about when he grows up, what's it going to be like, what does he want to do when he grows up? And when he gets married, I said, now he's in kindergarten, okay? I said, do you know who you're going to marry? He said, no, but they have to be nice. He laid out two criteria. One was, he said, they got to be nice. Have to be nice to our kids. And then he said, and they need to know about God. I thought, wow, that's pretty good thinking for a kindergartner, isn't it? He said, they need to know about God and we'll go to church together. So I thought, wow, that's cool that he knew that. But you know, that is the basis of a good marriage, isn't it? This kind of, I know God and I have a relationship with him and I'm treating other people as he wants me to treat them. That's essential in a marriage, isn't it? And so we have this factor that's absolutely necessary, that a marriage requires patience, and that is patience and kindness where we get along. Now, marriage requires priorities. You put the one you love above yourself. You die to self-rule. And we do that with God, of course, too, don't we? Marriage requires patience. We're bearing with one another. We're kind to one another. Thirdly, marriage requires pardon. Marriage requires pardon as well. Verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, I want to tell you, there's some married people who need to get a hold of that verse, aren't there? There are some people who like to keep score. There are some people who keep memories about the time their mate did this or did that, and they'll dredge it up in an argument or throw it back in their face. But love keeps no record of past wrongs. And you see, you may have been hurt by your mate, and I don't know what you've done or what they've done, but forgiveness is an essential quality. Now, some people might say, well, hey, you don't know how I've been treated. You don't know what they did. I don't believe I can forgive that person. You don't think you can? Well, I want to tell you, the God who asks you to forgive them will help you to forgive them. You say, well, God asked me to do that? He certainly does. I'm going to turn back one single page here in my Bible in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Folks, the forgiven, and that's all of us, isn't it? The forgiven must be the forgivers. And that's true in a marriage. That's true in every relationship. And the God who asks you to do that, he'll help you do that, won't he? Because he'll never ask us to do what he won't enable us to do. So, do you see that marriage requires priorities? You put the one you're married to above your wishes and your wants. Marriage requires patience. You're going to be good and kind and nice and bear with them. And marriage requires pardon. When they mess up, you know, we've all messed up. And if we want to be forgiven, we've got to be the forgivers, okay? When there's this kind of a relationship, when a marriage is involved with a husband and wife who love God first and foremost and love each other more than they love themselves, you got something to go on, okay? You got something to build on there. I read what Peter Marshall said about marriage. I want to read that to you. Peter Marshall was the chaplain of the United States Senate. And here's what he said about a God-led and a God-blessed marriage. Dearly beloved, the marriage relation, when rightly understood and properly appreciated, is the most delightful as well as the most sacred and solemn of all human relations. It is the clasping of hands, the blending of lives, and union of hearts, that two may walk together up the hill of life to meet the dawn, together bearing life's burdens, discharging its duties, sharing its joys and sorrows. Marriage is more than moonlight and roses. It is much more than the singing of love songs and the whispering of vows of undying affection. In our day, it is by many lightly regarded and by many as lightly discarded. But marriage will ever remain in the sight of God as an eternal union made possible only by the gift of love which God alone can bestow. Well said, sir. And when a marriage is based on this kind of foundation, each for the other, both for the Lord, then it can go somewhere, can't it? And that is God's plan, that a man and a woman be right with God and right with each other and sold out to each other with this God kind of love. Now, when they can assume their role as a husband and wife like that, then they can better move into that position of mother and dad, can't they? And so that's the second of the two broad points I want us to make this morning. I want us to think not just about a strong marriage being God's idea, but secondly, about parents raising children, and that parents raising children is God's idea as well. And this is such an immensely important responsibility and role. Now, have you noticed in the realm of physical activity, there are a lot of people who get certified, some people who get certified as a personal trainer. A personal trainer is somebody who takes you and oversees your exercise program. They're trying to help you get in the right condition and guide you and give you that expertise. Did you know that kids need a personal trainer? You know who that personal trainer is? It's you, isn't it? Kids need a mom and a dad, and they are the personal trainers. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, the problem is we have abdicated some of those responsibilities. We've given some of that to the school. It's not the school's job to raise your kids. We've given that to the television. Just go watch TV. It's not the television's job to raise your children. I read that by the time a child is 18, they will have watched 20,000 hours of television. And some of that's wholesome and some of it's not. Between 5 and 9 episodes of violence are computed to be the average of primetime TV in the evening. Okay? Your kids are seeing a lot of bloodshed. Your kids are seeing a lot of carnage. They're seeing a lot of blurring of lines of right and wrong. They're seeing a lot of things that would desensitize them against violence and improper things. So we can't give away the responsibility of raising our children to the school. We can't give it away to the television. We certainly can't give it away to the government. It's our responsibility, isn't it? It is up to us. Now, been trying to say this, folks, in this message so far, that you're going to be better off to keep your home intact, to keep your marriage strong, to have a loving, solid, growing union. If you'll do that, that will better equip you to stay together. And when you stay together and you raise those kids as a mom and a dad, then those kids are going to come out better. Okay, there's some statistics that say some things, and again, some of these are distressing here. The daughters of single parents are 53% more likely to marry them to themselves as teenagers. The daughters of single parents are 111% more likely to themselves have children while they're still teenagers. The daughters of single parents are 92% more likely to file for divorce themselves. Okay? Now, wait a minute. I'm not saying that if you've been through a divorce and your kids have been affected by that, I'm not saying that they're in big trouble. Okay? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that trouble is more likely to come our way when mom and dad aren't there to give that input, to give that leadership, to give that love. And so we're better off to do whatever we can to keep it together. If that makes sense to you, say amen, all right? That's what we're just trying to say. We're not blasting anybody. We're not condemning anybody. We're not writing anybody off. We're just saying this, that it's a better position for your youngsters who you love if you can keep loving one another. Here's what Richard Land said about that. Richard Land was the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of our own denomination. Children of divorced parents are more likely to be the victims of abuse, have more health, behavioral and emotional problems, suffer higher crime and drug abuse rates, have higher suicide rates. They are statistically poorer performers in school and 3 times more likely to drop out. Almost 50% move into poverty after divorce. I'm just saying, for the sake of the kids and for the sake of yourselves and for the sake of God who gave this institution of marriage, let's do what we can to keep everything in line and together. Stay together and work together and help those kids get prepared for life. And you know, where is it that kids get prepared for life? It is at home, isn't it? It's when they're younger. Everybody knows that story about David and Goliath, how David, the teenage boy, went up against Goliath, the mammoth giant. I want to tell you, David took him down with a stone in a sling, didn't he? Here's a question. You think the first time David ever picked up that sling was when he was walking out to go up against Goliath? Absolutely not. I want to tell you, David had spent who knows how much time preparing for that day. I mean, he had practiced and practiced with that sling. And, you know, you can just almost kind of imagine it. You know, maybe there's a boulder over there, and he's practicing to hitting that boulder, and he's getting more and more proficient. Maybe his target now is a tree, which is a little more narrow. And now he can hit that tree. And, you know, he just keeps working away, keeps practicing, keeps preparing. And then maybe it's a pine cone, you know, that he's aiming at and even hitting. But I want to tell you, he took down his giant because he was prepared as a young person to go after that giant. And where is it that kids get prepared to face their giants, and they will face giants? It is at home. All right? And kids need mom and dad there to help prepare them to face their giants. And kids need mom and dad there to set an example about what marriage and family are supposed to be. Kids need mom and dad there to be a picture of the commitment that we hope will be someday duplicated in them. And so it is vitally important for us to do what we can to be the best parents we can on behalf of the responsibility we've been given in pointing those kids in the right direction. Okay, the Bible says they're arrows. We shape them and then release them, but we got to be there to shape them. Okay, now let me just in the time remaining, and I'll try to move fairly quickly on these. I'm going to point out five things to you that five practical things that we need to make sure we're doing if we are going to be raising those kids properly. Okay, first of all, here's A: give them unconditional love. Give them unconditional love. Sometimes, you know, it's really easy to love your kids. Sometimes you're really proud of them. They did this or they did that. Sometimes, sometimes they didn't do what you told them, or they did the opposite of what you told them. Sometimes they're a little tougher to love, aren't they? You know, I speak from experience in that I'm sure I was tough to love by my mom and dad sometimes, But the fact is, we are called upon to love them unconditionally. That means we love them at their best, and we love them at their worst, and we don't love them one iota less when they're at their worst. Amen? We love them unconditionally, strongly, all the time. And we love them with that same love. And I'm going to tell you, they want that love. They crave that love. They need that love. And they even need it as they grow through the years. May I read to you a story that I came across in studying for this message. During the Korean War, an American family received word that their son had been wounded, but he would recover. He called often, first from a military hospital in Japan and later from an East Coast military hospital. Then came the day that he called to say that he was coming home. He told his family that he wanted to bring home a fellow soldier he had met in the hospital. They immediately agreed that it would be fine to have them both. The soldier said he was glad because this buddy of his had thrown himself on a grenade to save the other men in a foxhole. "Bring him home, son. We want to meet this hero," they said. "Well, he has to be in a wheelchair because he lost his legs in the explosion. It would also mean a lot to me if you wouldn't mind letting him stay with us for a while." They said, "If it means that much to you, we'll try to fit him in." The son went on. "He also lost an arm and an eye, and his face is not too pretty. Maybe this is not a good idea, son. You come on home, but leave your friend in the hospital. The army is responsible for people who are injured that bad." The young man protested. "He's my friend, and he doesn't have anyone else." But his family said, "Come home alone, son. Your friend would never fit here in that condition." That night, they were notified that their son had taken his own life. When his body arrived for burial, they were shocked to see their son, his legs gone, an arm gone, an eye gone, and his face terribly disfigured. All he'd wanted to know was how much they loved him and how he would be received. Wow. What do? With our kids, A, we give them unconditional love. B, we protect them from harm. We protect them from harm. Now, obviously, Satan is really going after our kids through the drug culture, isn't he? And he'll do anything he can to lure them into this. A friend says, "Try this, you know, just this one time, or just do this, won't hurt anything, nobody's going to know." And I want to tell you, it is a downward spiral, and no addict ever intended to be an addict, but they started in a harmless way. The devil loves to use drugs to trip up our children, and we must protect them at any and all cost from that devastating, fatal downward path. But protecting your kids is more than just keeping them off of drugs. I mean, you think about everything that's going on in your world and our world today. There are so many things that are destructive for our kids. We just need to be aware of what they're watching. We need to be aware of who they're listening to. We need to be aware of who our kids are with. And honestly, and this is not easy, there may be a time when you say, son, I'm not going to let you go with that friend of yours. I feel like there's some things that are going on with them, and you are not going to hang out with them. You might need to tell your son or your daughter, you're just not permitted to date that person. Can't do it. Too much to lose. You can't. There are times when we have to take a tough stand, aren't there? And you know, it's tougher today than it used to be. When Cindy and I had teenagers at home, we had a rule, no MTV. We felt like there was some junk on MTV that wouldn't help but only hurt. I want to tell you, MTV is probably child's play to some stuff today. The social media things that are seen and passed on, the movies, the videos, and so many kids have it right there on a cell phone, on a smartphone, or a computer at home, or the things that can be viewed and listened to. Some of the music has the most horrible words that you can imagine. We need to try to get a pulse beat on that stuff and do what we can to protect our children. We'd protect them from physical harm. Somebody came to your house and said, I'm going to hurt your kid. No, you're not. You're going to have to go through me to do that. We protect them from physical harm. We need to protect them from spiritual harm. And we need to protect them from emotional harm as well, don't we? And so we need to protect our kids from harm. But then here is a third thing. Let's put a C under this outline and say we need to spend time with them. We need to spend time with our kids. Now, it's when you spend time with them that you really get to know them, isn't it? And you know, all the kids aren't the same. All your kids aren't the same. They're not identical. Every child has his own God-given DNA, don't they? And they may have different interests, different proclivities, but the fact is, you're not really going to know that till you spend time with them. And you know what makes them tick, and you know what they like. And you spend time with them, and it's valuable time. And there are a lot of things you can do. You can watch TV together, but don't make it just watching TV together, okay? We had a little Tuesday night tradition at our house when our kids were home. Tuesday night was family night. We watched The Cosby Show together. That was clean and wholesome, okay? That was before we knew all about what Bill Cosby got into. But the fact is, that time, it's a little TV, watching a ball game, that's fine. But that's not everything, is it? I mean, play with the kids. Play catch with them. Play a game with them. Talk with them. Go places with them. Spend time with them. Let them know you want to be with them. And that shows them you love them and you care about them and you are investing in them. And I know it's a busy world in which we live, and sometimes it's very demanding to spend the time we think we ought to spend. But I want to tell you, it may be demanding, but it is rewarding as well to invest that time in our kids. And honestly, it seems like moms are better at this than dads. May I give you a quote from William Penn, the noted American columnist of so many years ago? He said, men are generally more careful of their horses and dogs than of the children. Sometimes, guys, we invest more in the lesser things. We need to invest less in the greater things. We invest less in the more important things. We need to get that turned around. Now, spending time with our kids gives us the opportunity to teach values to our kids. That's D, all right? We want to teach them values. You see, it's when you're with your youngster that you can teach them those things that matter. It's when you're with your youngster that you can point out character and teach that character and integrity. You know, and sometimes you're with your youngster and you see them do something good, you praise them. You give them a hug. Tell them how proud you are of them. Sometimes you've been with your kids, you see somebody else doing something that's noteworthy. You can point that out. Did you see how that guy did that? Did you see how that man held the door for that person there? Did you see this person do this or that? Point those things out. Conversely, when you see something negative in terms of character, you can point that out too, can't you? And talk about that. These are these Kodak moments, okay? These times when you can weave truth in the conversation, when you observe that, you're trying to teach them character. I want to tell you, with time with your kids, you don't just teach character. You can teach a lot of things. You can teach your kids the value of money, can't you? You can teach your kids the value of money. How you got to work to make it. You don't just freeload. You work to earn money, and then you wisely spend money, and you don't overspend money, and you make sure you save some money, and you teach your kids that you give that tithe to God that he deserves. We teach them about money, don't we? We teach them these values about money. We teach our kids the proper and biblical role of sex. And you can't leave that to culture to teach that. I want to tell you, culture is going to teach the wrong things, right? Because what's the motto of culture? If it feels good, do it. You know, people just meet each other in the movie or whatever, and before you know it, they're intimate with each other. That's not God's plan, is it? We teach those values, don't we? And it's up to us. We can't pass that off to somebody else. We teach that sex is a beautiful gift of God to be carried out in the context of a permanent, loving relationship between a husband and wife. And it's a wonderful thing when God gives it that way, but anything less is tarnished, and anything less is less than best, isn't it? But we teach our kids these values. Where are they going to learn that except from us? We teach our kids the value of time, don't we? And how precious time is. And yeah, you need some downtime, but you need some productive time. And by the way, you may need to share with your kids that they need a little less time in some of those social media situations and with that smartphone in their hand. Because it's dumb to have that smartphone running your life, isn't it? And sometimes, boy, you see a family in a restaurant. I've seen this. You have too. There's four people sitting in a restaurant. There's mom and dad and a couple of kids. Every one of them's got their face buried in a phone. Whatever happened to talking to each other? Whatever happened to communicating? Whatever happened to building bridges like that? So we just need to teach some of these things. Finally, we need to discipline appropriately our kids. Discipline them appropriately. Now, is discipline necessary? It absolutely is. God says it is. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Is it possible to over-discipline? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says it's very possible to exasperate your children. You can squeeze too hard and too much where they resent you and they resent your Christianity and they resent what you're trying to do. Okay? You can be overly harsh. We seek God's wisdom in correcting. We don't want to undercorrect. Okay? And if you undercorrect, well, here's what Proverbs 19:18 says. You will be a willing party to his death if you don't discipline your son. Do you get that? A willing party to his death. I mean, he'll go downhill if you don't fix him when you have the opportunity, if you don't correct things. But we don't want to overcorrect either and hassle and harass them in an unnecessary way. So here's what God gives us. And again, this is just part of the picture. Give them unconditional love. Protect them from harm, and there's plenty of it out there. Spend time with them. Get to know them. Teach them values, because they're not going to learn the values they need to learn except for you. And discipline appropriately. So here's what's before us, ladies and gentlemen. We can build a strong marriage. That's God's idea. We can raise our children in God's plan. Or we can have a paralyzed family. Now the choice is yours. What will it be? Will it be a paralyzed family? Or will it be this kind of marriage, this kind of child rearing that God wants us to have? Now remember how we started in Matthew chapter 9. How did Jesus set the paralyzed man free? He brought forgiveness into the picture and faith. When we realize, God, I haven't always done what I ought to do as a husband, as a wife, as a mom and a dad, a son or a daughter. I haven't been the best I should be. God, I'm sorry for that. Would you forgive me of that? And would you help me do better? And I'm asking in faith that the future would be better than the past. And God, would you help me stand up and move ahead and be all I ought to be? And God, I'm thankful that Jesus died on that cross to cover my sins and forgive me. And he willingly, lovingly did that, didn't he? For every single one of us, because he knew we were going to blow it, and we have. Me, you, all of us. But thank God that we can have that forgiveness through Christ and his shed blood, the resurrected, crucified Christ. And thank God that things can be different if we really sell out to him, put our faith in him, if we trust and obey, for there's no other way. All right? May I close with a story? I just want to read this story to you. And it's a story told by Henry Blackaby. Henry Blackaby was most noted for the book he wrote, Experiencing God. But before he wrote that book, earlier in his ministry, he was a pastor. And he tells this story, and I just want to read it verbatim to you. He says, on a Wednesday night during prayer meeting, the congregation was making a list of people who needed prayer. And after each name, we put the name of the person who would call or visit that one for whom we were praying. One man was put on the list, and no one volunteered to contact him. He was a man who did not know God, known for his hard disposition, crude language, and overwhelming size. People were afraid of him. I already knew the man because his wife had been a member of our church. I'd met him the night I received a message that the woman had been in an accident and was at the hospital. I arrived at her bedside just as she died. Her husband was in a state of shock, but he would not allow me to offer any words of comfort and left the hospital. At the funeral, he was impassive and accepted sympathy from no one. When I visited his home, he made it clear that I was not welcome. Now, nearly a year later, someone was burdened for this man, but no one was willing to visit him, so I said that I would. Driving home, I had to pass the mobile home where he lived. I was praying about stopping and visiting him. God had put him on my heart, but the man had made it clear that I would not be welcome to try to share the gospel again. When I got to the trailer, I was relieved to see that it was dark. I was sure a well-lit house would have been a sign from God that I should stop. I wanted to accept darkness to mean just the opposite. Glancing up in my rearview mirror, I saw a sliver of light in an end window. I drove on, debating whether seeing that sliver of light was a direction from God. I finally turned around because I knew that God wanted what God wanted me to do, regardless of the lights. I knocked on the door and heard the gruff question, "What do you want?" I told him who I was and asked if he had time for a visit. He asked me to wait. A moment later, the trailer began to rock as the man walked to the door, 6'6", 300 pounds. He let me in as I apologized for the late hour, but I told him that his name had come up in our prayer request that very night, and I felt that God wanted me to stop by and visit him. He looked stunned and then began to weep. Through his tears, he said, "Today is the anniversary of our marriage. All day long, I've been alone, remembering my wife and how much I love her and miss her." He said over and over, his wife had told him how much God loved him. He said he'd been remembering her words all day and had asked God to send somebody to show him the way to know God. He looked at me and said, "God sent you to me tonight, preacher. Please help me find God. I want to live for him and go to be with my wife in God's heaven when I die." Now that wife made a difference in her husband. And I want to tell you, you can be the person that makes a difference in those in your family. But before you can make a difference in other people, he must make a difference in you. All right? Before you can reach out to others, he must first reach you. So I'll ask you this as we wind this up. Have you given your heart and your life, your all to him? All your relationships, all your everything? That's what he wants. He's the one that made you. He really has the title deed to your life, and he has the right to run you, doesn't he? Have you said, "Okay, that's what I want too"? If you haven't said that, would you make that commitment this morning? I want to tell you that God wants you to come and live with him. He wants your family life not paralyzed, but set free. He wants you to realize your potential. He wants you to be a time of joy and a time of productivity. But I'm going to tell you, if we're paralyzed, we just can't get there. And the thing that will paralyze us is a lack of forgiveness and a lack of faith. This morning, would you say, "Jesus, I'm going to put my faith in you. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to take my life, and I'm giving it all to you." I want to tell you, here's what he says about desiring you and wanting you to come and be with him in that eternity that's ahead. Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" God wants to prepare you for eternity. He wants you to come live forever with him. But will you turn your life over to him? If you're here this morning, after we close, I want to ask you, if you're not saved or you're not sure, would you meet me at this Next Step table? And we can just pray and settle this thing. You can give your life to Jesus and walk out of here in his family with your name written in the book of life. If you might be watching this by by internet, then I want to tell you that Jesus is a prayer way. And a simple, earnest, heartfelt prayer of repentance. God, would you take me and turn me around? God, I am sorry for my sins, but I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And I know he died in my place, and you brought him back to life. And I want him to come and live in me and assume full command. I give it to you. If you make that decision, where you're watching or whatever, would you let us know so we can help you with that? Father, I pray that those who need Jesus would not delay or procrastinate such a crucial decision. God, not only is our relationship with the ones we love at stake, but even more so, where we'll spend forever and ever and ever. The Bible says we can't come to you in the next life unless we've come to you in this life. And so, God, may those who need to nail this thing down, those who are lost and know it, or those who aren't sure, may they say yes to Jesus today and follow through with that. Lord, there may be some folks here in need of church home, and you've put it on their hearts that they need to unite with Hanover Baptist and be part of the family here. God, may they share that decision with me at the close of the service. And Father, just take over. It's all yours, and we're all yours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Harry Crawford's going to come and wrap us up. May I just remind you of that today's something really special. We have a musical group here. The song that you saw being played on the video when you came in this morning is a group called Westward Road. They're going to be here tonight. They travel and minister in music across this country. They're going to be here at 6 o'clock for a special program tonight. I hope you'll be here. Some of the music is some older stuff. Some of the music is some newer stuff. There's something for everybody. But we want you to come and be here tonight, okay? There'll not be a nursery. All the kids, teenagers, everybody's going to be right out here in this room. So we hope you'll come and be here. And then as a bonus, this is neat. Here is Leah Miles, Chris's wife. They're just home for a few days here. She hadn't received believer's baptism. She said, "Can I do that today? We're going to baptize her tonight." All right, so get in on what's left for the rest of this good day, okay? Thanks for being here this morning.